Our scripture reading this afternoon is from James chapter 4. Epistle of James chapter 4. I'm going to focus especially on the first few verses. We'll read now the whole chapter, James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure, at war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. As far as the reading of God's holy word, we're going to focus this morning or this afternoon on the first 10 verses. Dear congregation, undoubtedly we've all had times in our lives where one of our relationships began to fall apart, or at least that relationship began to become stressed, whether it was with a spouse or perhaps our brother or our sister in the home, a child, tension starts to come into a relationship. And it seems like every word or every action or every new topic that is brought up, it could be like a spark that blows up a powder keg. Sadly, we find ourselves at war with a loved one and we begin to wonder, how does this happen? Where did we go wrong? How did things go off the rails? Why is it that I can genuinely love a person? I can have had a good relationship with them in the past, even some very good memories, some joyful times in the past, and now it seems in that marriage or in that friendship, I can't say anything right anymore. It's like a fight breaks out every time. There's a certain coldness. Well, this is the question that James 4, verse 1 actually asks. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Here the Apostle James, he must have been writing to a church where there had been some strife and some struggles. There had been different relationships that had split apart. And whether it's in our churches, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our relationships, it happens. Even with genuine Christians, we drift apart from one another. And we wonder, where did that begin? What happened? Well, if you were to go on the street and you were to ask people, where do fights begin? What starts a fight? You'd get some different answers. Many in our world actually think if we could just deal with poverty in this world, we just wouldn't have any more wars. If there was no poverty, there would be no fighting. As long as everybody's on equal footing, there would be no reason for them to fight. And perhaps they have a point. It is true that the neighborhoods that have more seem to be more peaceful. And we do know that many marriages, actually the struggle often is over financial issues. Perhaps it seems like there's a point. Others would go even further if you would speak to them, speak to some of your coworkers. Nowadays, the answer seems to be getting more and more popular. Well, it's religion. Religion and people with strong beliefs, they're the ones that cause all of the fights. They have too strong of a sense of right and wrong. And they might even point to the Middle East and say, look, all those religious people over there, they're causing all kinds of wars. And indeed, it does seem that, at least to a degree, finances and false religions, they do seem to feed the fires, and they do seem to affect wars. But we must be thankful that we have the Word of God, and that the Word of God actually gives us a much more realistic and honest answer to what's at the root of a war or an argument or a fight. It's not the kind of answer that most people would expect. They wouldn't want to admit it on their own. It's the kind of answer that, as we'll see, it cuts down deeper and deeper into our hearts and our souls, and it causes us to examine, really, our motives. James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, teaches that wars, arguments, strife between people, whether it's global war or it's marriage breakdown or maybe it's sibling rivalry between two of the children in your home, that war comes from deep within our hearts. It comes from selfish desires. And that's a deeper and that's a truly effective answer, because once we've diagnosed this problem properly, then we can come to something of an answer to the solution to strife. The solution to strife. That will be our theme this afternoon. First, we're going to look at the root of strife in verses 1 and 2. Then we're going to dig down even a little further in verses 3 through 5. You could say the seed of strife, going down even deeper. And then verses 6 through 10, we'll see the cure for strife, the cure. So there's the root, the seed, and then the cure. Well, if you read through the book of James, especially James chapter 3, right before our text, you'll see that James is digging deep into the conscience of those that are in the church. See, there are people in this church, and perhaps we recognize them in ourselves or among ourselves, there are those that think they have something to say. It's clear that James was dealing with some people who were quick to speak. They thought they had the answers, they thought they should be teachers, and they had a lot of things to tell others. And James is warned in chapter 3, as we lead into our text, not many should be teachers. Be very careful with your tongue. Goes into that deep, we would say discriminatory, hard to accept speech about the dangers of how we use our tongue. And what he's teaching us is be very careful with your tongue. It can cause all kinds of problems. Before you think you have something wise to say, before you think you have something to teach others, examine your heart. Do you teach just to get into a debate, perhaps? Or is there some self-seeking? Or is it in humble meekness? And as you work through chapter 3 of James, you see that truly wise people, they'll be peacemakers in their homes, in their churches, in their general life. And as James works through that topic of being careful with your words, the theme again and again throughout the book of James, regardless of the topic he's dealing with, James points us again and again back to self-examination. Examine your heart. Examine your motives. Examine your words. Are you truly being wise? And what's underneath the surface that's causing you the problems that you perhaps have in a relationship? Are you speaking out of true love? Are you speaking in humility? Well, here in James chapter 4, he digs yet a little deeper, coming here to really, you could say, the heart of the book of James. There's something about an argument or a controversy that seems to take a life of its own. Perhaps in our homes it begins over a little household issue or a task or an unfinished chore or some repeated mistake that is made. Something's not finished, something's out of place, and the frustration grows and grows. And every tension that ever existed in the relationship, it seems to come out, old hurts are dredged up, and suddenly people find themselves, as past sins are remembered, in this bind. They end up butting heads, we would say. They end up in an argument, and soon we begin to realize it's not really the issue we began with that's the problem. Maybe even we wish we could rewind or we could ignore the thing we started arguing in the first place. But it seems that relationships, they go off the tracks like a runaway train. Or perhaps you get into it with somebody and you look back at a time where you were actually right. You were fighting for a good cause. Maybe you began to debate over something that was in the Bible, or you began to debate over something that was happening in politics at a family dinner. And you were right, and you know that you were right, but you begin to examine the way that you spoke, and you think back over that family dinner, and you begin to shake your head. You realize I went too far, became at war with a brother or a sister when I should have been trying to win them over in love. And maybe you begin to wonder, a moment after the words come out of your mouth, where did that come from? Why did I say that, even if I was right? We see, this is the direction that James points us, to self-examination, to looking at our own passions. Here is the answer. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? He asks it as a rhetorical question, but of course, we understand that he's pointing to the root of the problem. There are passions at war within you. There's a desire for pleasure. There's a war even within your flesh itself. Verse 1 says, your members, that's combined with words. The picture is that desires like pleasure and lust, the desire for power, the desire for control, they're in your heart, they're in your humanity, in your flesh itself. And those desires for things like survival and power and dominance and lust are at the root of external wars. See, when there's an external fight, the problem is that there's an internal source for that strife in each one of us. And there should be a battle within us, so to speak. And the problem is that when that war erupts in a household or in a nation or whatever it is, what's happening is something from within the heart is erupting into an external battle. You're losing a battle within yourself. And then the external comes out of that. Whether it's in a marriage or a church or a nation, there's a sin of commandment breaking in your heart that happens first. Notice how James talks later in verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Actually, and later as you go through the passage, he talks about lust and murder and coveting. And what James is saying in chapter 4, verse 1 here is that your passions are at war. There's the old man within yourself that's trying to break all those Ten Commandments, and then that's causing the external wars. You see, it's possible to break the Ten Commandments without ever lifting a finger, without ever throwing a punch, without ever even speaking a word or opening a door or whatever it is. It's possible to break commandments in our heart, and then it erupts outwardly into a war. when we have a physical disease, even if you have something as simple as a cold, you can't see the cold itself, can you? The viruses that cause it, or the bacteria that cause a sore throat, they're way too small to see. We see the pale skin, we see the shaking or the sweating, we see the evidences of the sickness, the underlying symptoms, and you see, we need to think of strife or of an argument not as the problem in itself. We need to begin to understand that there's a deeper disease. There's a problem in the heart underneath. There's sins of the heart and the mind that when they're left unchecked, they come out in these outward symptoms. And then wars and fights begin to emerge. People follow their natural, their unsanctified feelings, and they end up walking all over others. They begin to react against them, and then strife and war escalate. And see, at the root is this sin that we could sum up as a quest for more. More for me. Getting what I want. My way. Being who I want to be. There's this root of selfishness, this desire to put ourselves on our own throne and then put others second and to put God last. And that is really, you know, you're rebelling against God when you do that. God, who should be first, who should be on the throne, and you submitting to Him ends up being last. And you try to get everything for yourself. And the sad thing is that when that sin from within is allowed to break out, and that lust, that desire for power, to have things your own way, when you allow that to break out, so often it comes out most damaging and most dangerous to those you love the most. You know that you can look at most murder cases, literal murder cases that you read about in the news, and you can see this. An utterly selfish person in selfish anger or selfish revenge, they actually end up killing or hurting the one they once loved the most. If you talk to police officers or those that investigate murders, 9 out of 10 times it's a childhood friend, an intimate friend, somebody that somebody lived with, or a close relative, or even a spouse. Because at the root of that war was a relationship that was broken by sinful selfishness. That's at the root. You fight and you argue and you're at war because you're a selfish sinner. Because your passions are at war within you. And even sometimes when you're right, even when you're correct, even when you know your cause is right, examine your heart. Consider that things may not be what they should be. Well, now, even though it may seem like our desires are at the root of the problem, actually, if we continue through this passage, James, he teaches us to dig even deeper. You could say right down to the very seed or the source of the problem. And now we'll look at that in verses 3. Through 5. Verses 3 through 5, the seed or the source of the problem. Our problems with other people, they begin because our wants, when we desire something, they begin because of our wants, our desires. There's a certain lack, there's a certain hunger that you have within yourself. When your appetite for food or drink, it rises up, then you go get some food or some drink. You respond and you try to fill that emptiness. And you see, the language that James uses is that there's this desire within you that's trying to constantly fill an emptiness. And now James, he turns to our prayer life and the kind of things that we ask for from God to expose even a deeper source of the problem. We have an appetite. We have an appetite within us, perhaps an appetite for material things, for the riches of this world, for the pride of life. And you see, James, now he's looking at how when we so often we want the wrong things and we ask for the wrong things and we even then slip into praying for the wrong things. We pray for what we do not need. Did you know that what you pray for, what you most desire, is one of the clearest marks in your life of spiritual health? What you pray for is one of the clearest marks of where you are spiritually. And like a doctor going through a diagnosis, James exposes this problem. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You feel emptiness, and your appetites, they grow and grow, and you have this gnawing hunger because you're not asking to be filled. The picture is that the Lord God, He offers everything you could possibly need. Like there's a whole banquet table, satisfying, wholesome food available. And the Lord God desires to give it to His children. Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. James is saying you're hungry because you do not ask to be filled. Then you might say, but I pray all the time. I ask the Lord for all kinds of things, and I never seem full. I always have this gnawing discontentedness. But the answer James gives is you're asking for the wrong things. You have strife, you have war, you have coveting in your life because you do not know what to pray for. And we need to be careful as Christians that we haven't slipped into thinking of God. Maybe you've heard the illustration of as a sort of vending machine that you put in your prayers, you ask for the things that you want, and God is supposed to give you what you want. It seems in our day that many prayers, they sound sort of like shopping lists. People that are hungering after material things, power, perhaps even hungering after good things, so to speak, in this life. But some kind of abundance, some kind of prosperity, some kind of success. And if that is the main thing that you pray for, that's the wrong prayer. You're not praying for the right thing. When we pray, we should be praying according to the pattern, really, of the Lord's Prayer. And in Luke 11, verse 13, when the Lord Jesus teaches us what we're really praying for in the Lord's Prayer, He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? See, when we pray through the Lord's Prayer, and we pray, your kingdom come, we're really praying for the Holy Spirit. When we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, who helps us to do that? The Holy Spirit. And you can go through line after line of the Lord's Prayer, and you realize that it's the Spirit of God who gives us those things. What we should be praying for, ultimately, is the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, that we would know more and more of the Lord our God. The Apostle Paul, he teaches the exact same thing, what we should pray for. Romans 14, verse 7, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, many of us, we slip into praying for the exact things that it may not even be God's will for us to have. It may be God's will that we go through a trial or a difficulty, or we even spend a time in physical lack of some kind. But if we were praying for the right things, the Holy Spirit and wisdom and spiritual blessings, we would be receiving them. The Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so our requests in prayer, that's what they should focus on. And this little application of prayer, James is teaching us to examine our prayer life. What is it that you pray for? And it takes us right down to the very seed, you could say the very genesis of our problems. Right at the root of our human nature. There's a problem of idolatry. Mankind is in love with the wrong things. Many of you, perhaps you sit here today and you're in love with this world. You just want more for yourself. That's what motivates you to go through another week of work, just to get more for yourself. And verse 4 says, in relationship to God, if you are a child of the covenant, or you are a lapsed Christian who's perhaps backslid into that way of thinking, and if you sit here examining your heart and you see all of these lusts, that makes you an adulterer. James doesn't go soft on the language. Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If your prayer life and the desires of your heart are the things of this world, you are cheating on God. 100% of your desire and your love and your requests and your prayers should be focused on knowing more of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his life, the bridegroom of the church. 100% of your love should be for God. 100% of your desire should be for more of the Holy Spirit and more growth in grace. And instead, you slip back into preferring friendship with the world. And the question must be today, which one will it be? Is it selfishness? Is it desires? Is it lust? Is it mammon, money? Or is it God? Where do your cravings lead you? Do you want to know why you get in over your head in issues at work or squabbles with a spouse or perhaps your brother or sister at home for the children or another child at school? You know why those get out of hand? It's because you love this world. It's important to remember that James is speaking to Christians here. And it's a real problem that real Christians, they slip back into loving the things of this world. And they need strong words from a man like James to pull them back and to show them. Every time you follow those desires of your heart, those feelings, every time you try to follow your selfish dreams, you're, in James' words, being a lust-filled cheater. You're being a pleasure-seeking hedonist. You might have heard of that word, hedonist, a person who just lives for themselves. That's literally the exact word that James uses here. You follow your passions. That's a hedonist. And to many who call themselves Christians, their arguments, their prayer life, their desires and their love for this world, it betrays their spiritual weakness. Especially in a day like ours where you're taught to love yourself. And even there's supposed Christian teachers teaching you need to love yourself. Enemies of God, they strive with the Spirit, James warns. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy. You see, James is warning real believers here. He's saying there's a battle within you. The Spirit is in you. And the Spirit yearns jealously. See the adultery picture there. The Lord God desires and calls for your affections. He calls you back to himself. And instead, you love the things of this world. And that's why you end up in arguments or strife. And the call is, come back. Love the Lord your God. You strive with the Spirit. You let the battle rage on. And you're putting yourself in grave danger. James is saying, wake up. Smarten up. As you come to church again and again, and you sit perhaps with an open Bible, a war rages within, and you need to be asked again, which side do you stand on? Do you find yourself convicted again as an adulterer, a murderer, a hater? See, here you stand as you read through these words, and you should find yourself guilty. Judged, even sentenced to death. We'd have to confess, every one of us, I'm a hell-worthy sinner, rebellious. That's where you must find yourselves. When you come through a passage like this and you read it, you should find yourself ashamed, unable to lift your eyes, humbled. But James doesn't stop there. Well, look at that thirdly. He brings our eyes and he turns us around to looking at the cure for the problem of strife. James has taken us now to this point of realizing that our literal arguments, if we're getting into arguments often in our life, That's a symptom of really a battle with God. It's a deeper and it's a darker war. It's with much higher stakes than a divorce or a broken church or a job loss. The stakes are an actual abyss between you and the Lord God. And that should cause us to tremble. But if you do tremble at these words and at these thoughts, the next verse, it's like a balm. It's like a soothing medicine. It gives rest to troubled souls. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace right after the Spirit yearns jealously. But he gives more grace. James comes to the broken, the beat down, the humbled sinner, the truly humbled one with a gospel of grace. Good news, God forgives even those who struggle with the love of this world. He gives more grace. These verses, they're actually the gospel center of the book of James. James has been working this argument, and it comes wave after wave, crashing the sins of the tongue, all these sins, and it really culminates in what we've just looked at in verse 4. But now he comes to this gospel center of his book. He's dug down to the very root of sin. He's called us to repentance. And now James comes with this clear, vibrant gospel hope. God gives more grace. God is patient. He's merciful. Humbled one, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him and you will be saved. Teaches us that there are two ways to respond to James's hard-hitting teaching on why fights happen. You could get your guard up. You could stand tall. You could say, it's not my fault. They're the proud, unflinching one. You could refuse to confess your part. You know, you may even be right. Perhaps it is more somebody else's fault. But that's not the point when it comes to James. The point is, examine your own heart. Confess your own part. If you keep on going thinking that you're right, God will resist you. And there's hell to pay in the end. But then the other way, the humble, the one confessing their sin, submitting to God, crying out for grace, crying out for mercy in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is you, Christian, God will give more superabundant grace. And if you're not a believer today, and if you find yourself humbled, and if you look at your own heart and you see how much damage that you have done and how much hatred there is of God, the call is here, even draw near to him, and he'll draw near to you. What a promise. What a hope this gives for the humbled. The old lusts, they won't hold anymore. The chains that bind will fall away. As you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil will lose his power over that flesh, his grip over you. He'll even flee from you. When you call your sin what it is, idolatry, adultery against God, when you confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil will flee from you. The world begins to lose its luster. As you grow in grace, those passions have less and less power over you. You begin to find yourself praying for the right things, wanting more of the work of the Holy Spirit, even the holy Christian wanting more conviction, desiring that the Lord's word would expose in them their sins and their weaknesses so they could be more holy like their Father in heaven is holy, and becoming more and more caught up in the worship of God the more you taste of his grace. James uses in verse 8 a familiar Old Testament picture. He's writing here mainly to a Jewish audience, and he uses this picture, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The picture is, it's actually an invitation. Draw near to God. Come into his temple. Come into his house. It's an invitation to true spiritual worship. Yes, honest worship. Confessing you're a sinner. But coming for his atoning and his cleansing work. That's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And you see, James, he uses this language to point these Jewish converts really to the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. He's calling them, put away sin, come for cleansing, recognize the sinfulness of sin, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now the true Christian does indeed mourn their sins and their wicked desires. When we read a passage like this, we should mourn. You should. See, if you've read verses 1 through 5 of this chapter, and you've examined your heart, there should be some mourning. If there's not, there's something wrong with you. Now, we don't say you need to stay in that state of mourning for a specified period of time. We don't say you need to go to some certain deep depth of that mourning, or you need to be a certain age before you can really understand what it is to mourn over sin. But you should mourn. We don't compare the experiences of different Christians. But has there been a mourning? When you examine your heart and when you see your part in causing wars or fights, do you mourn over your sin? And when you see even that seed of idolatry and that fact that you've lusted after the things of this world instead of having a pure love for the Lord your God, is there a mourning over that sin? There should be. There should be a recognition. I've offended God. There should be a sorrow. That sorrow of 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death. There's an important question here. If you slip into sin, and when you examine appropriately, do you lament and weep and mourn over your sin? Do you hate sin and do you revile it with a holy hatred? When desires for things in this world rise up in your heart, and when you've gone too far and you realize you've said something you shouldn't, do you hate that? Do you wish and do you pray, oh, that I would not do that again? Do you desire to love God more and more, and to be undivided in your love for Him? Or do you casually slip back into laughter or pleasures, assuming you're right, they're wrong, once the immediate consequences, perhaps, of your sin begin to fade away? You see, Christians are those that are humbled, that have mourned over their sin, that are disappointed by themselves. They're humbled by their present sins and weaknesses. And most of all, they're humbled before the Lord God. Not just because they've erred and it had some consequences and it made a mess in their life and perhaps a marriage fell apart or whatever it was. All those things are awful. But are you humbled before the Lord God? We're even called here. Humble yourself actively. Not just something that happens on its own. Verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, in His sight. Now that means not just acting humble in front of other people. It's not a facade of pretending to be meek and mild, but it's true and honest humility before God that includes confessing your sins to the Lord God and includes being humble when others are not looking, in your thoughts as well as your words and your deeds. Recognizing you walk before the face of God and humbling yourself before Him. Now, let me ask you, do you know some people that truly mourn over their sin? I mean, not in a superficial, artificial way. Not putting on sort of a long face in a false humility. But do you know some people that genuinely mourn over their sin? Genuinely humble themselves in the sight of the Lord? Perhaps many of you can think of a grandparent or a loved one who really hates their sin and mourns over it. Now, if you think of that person, let me ask you something. Do they get in a lot of fights? Do they argue a lot with other people? Someone who really mourns over their sin and hates it and even weeps over it and trembles at the thought of it. And yes, they truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know they're humbled by their sin. Let me ask you, do they get in a lot of fights? I don't think so. They don't need to get into fights because their hope is in Jesus Christ. You see, the hope in this passage, in this verse is, and He will lift you up. You see, they don't need to lift themselves up. They don't try and put themselves on the throne. But you see, the answer in conflict, that answer to wars and to fights and to relationship problems, it's surrender. Surrender to God. It's in letting go of ourselves and our own pride. It's in repentance and belief. See, the problem, it lies simply in selfish sin. And the solution is in surrender. It's in trusting the Lord God to work things out. Surrender means, of course, dying to self, having the courage to turn the other cheek, trusting that vengeance belongs to God, trusting in the promise that He will lift you up. Christian, the Lord will lift you up. He will lift you above the conflicts of this earth, above the power of sin. And even in the end, He will lift you above death itself. And so our hope again is that work of the Holy Spirit. See, that's the gospel according to James. Be honest about your sin. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.